I want you to imagine that you were in a church that's undergoing a spate of illnesses and even deaths. And you've been going, God, what's going on? Why? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing it? And then in the midst of this, you get a visiting preacher that turns up and says, I want to address this issue. I want you to understand that it's not that God allows it. God's causing it. Some of you have been partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, in an unworthy manner. And so that's why a number of you have become sick and some have died. And a member stands up and says, that sounds like heresy to me. My God doesn't do that. My God is a God of love. The God I worship doesn't do that to his people. And the preacher says, brother, you got to understand, the most loving thing that God can do is to sanctify you, and he will do it by whatever means it takes. And if that means killing you to save you, God will do it. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how that sits with you as you hear that, but basically, that's exactly what was going on in the passage we're going to look at this morning. We know that the Bible all throughout has passages that says, because God loves us, he disciplines us. But the question that we're going to look at in this passage is, will he discipline us all the way to killing us? And if so, you and I should be going, wow, and what do I have to do to avoid that judgment of God? And we're going to find the answers in the third in our series on the Lord's Supper. 2 weeks ago, I gave you a definition of the Lord's Supper, and I told you it would serve as the overarching definition for this entire series. The Lord's Supper is a ceremony through which the church regularly proclaims the gospel and reaffirms our commitment to Christ and to each other. Communion, the Lord's table, brings the gospel to us in a very tangible way. And I want to suggest that in regard to the Lord's Supper, what we have seen is that there are a number of ways to practice this ordinance, but there are several things that you got to get right that are crucial and essential. And if they're not part of it, whatever it is you're practicing, it's not the Lord's Supper. Anything else that you're doing, and you actually destroy the Lord's Supper, and you can incur the judgment of God. Now, this is what Paul speaks to in our passage. And just a reminder of where we've been. In our first week, we saw this. We can destroy the Lord's Supper and even incur God's judgment if we fail to fight our divisions. Basically, the Corinthians took this ceremony, and one essential part of it is, I'm declaring that we are united, that we are one in Christ, that what unites us together is greater than anything that separates us. And they took that and said, yeah, but we're just going to celebrate it in a very divided manner, and we're happy with that. Then last week we saw you can destroy the Lord's Supper and even incur the judgment of God if you fail to remember our salvation. What we do when we partake is we remember the gospel. We remember our salvation. We remember Christ. We remember the cross. We remember who we once were. We remember who we now are. We remember our God-given task. And we remember he's coming back to finish the job with us. Now in our final message, here's what we find. We can destroy the Lord's Supper and even incur God's judgment if we fail to keep our commitments. Now, last week, we saw that when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, we're affirming our commitment under the new covenant. We're saying, yes, I will strive for holiness, I will strive for unity, and if we fail to keep our commitments, God's going to do whatever it takes to sanctify us. Now, I want to look at this in 2 points. The first one is this: repent because of the sanctifying love of God. Repent because God actually loves you enough that he's going to sanctify you whatever the cost. So if you've got your Bibles there, look at the passage that was read, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. remembering Christ in the bread and cup always comes with a call to examine your life. Do I actually believe this? And if I believe this, does my life reflect that? Last week, we spent a little while looking at the word remember. In the Bible, it is never a bare memorial. Oh, I think of something with nostalgia. Isn't it great Jesus just died on the cross for me? In the Bible, the word remember always comes with a call to commitment and to action. We saw things like the Jews were to remember the Exodus event, but then that called them to obey, to keep the law. Today, we remember the cross and Christ and his covenant and his church. And eating and drinking is a way of saying, I will live in light of this. He calls me to holiness. He calls me to unity. He calls me to live as a Christian. I'm committing myself to do that. The question in these verses that we're looking at today is, what's God going to do if you're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe all that stuff. But I don't want to live it. Man, that is too hard. I like my sin and I like the world. If you really looked at my life, if you knew what went on outside of Sunday morning, there's nothing about my life that's really that Christian, but that's okay because I'm saved by grace and I ate and drank and I do believe in the cross. What if our lives and actions fail to line up? Well, Paul says, then you are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Over the centuries, this verse has often been misread. I think the King James translation is very unfortunate. The King James reads like this, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. The implication seems to be, hey, if you're unworthy, do not eat, do not drink. So that has led over the years countless Christians to turn up to church on a Sunday and somebody stands up here and says, oh, by the way, Communion Sunday, and you're like, I can't partake, I am unworthy. Because they're sitting there and they think about the week they've had. Man, I argued with my flatmate. Told a few lies at work, haven't opened my Bible since the last communion. There's still the Frank and Mary problem. They're sitting over there, so I'm sitting over here and we are not going to talk afterwards. And so as the steward comes around with the bread and the cup, you go, keep going. Here's the issue. How worthy is worthy enough? I want to say this, there is no man or woman alive in the history of the church who has ever been in a worthy enough state to partake of communion based on their efforts. This idea of preparing yourself to be worthy, it's led to some strange things. Even today, there are Christian groups who celebrate the Lord's table very infrequently because they really want to get right. So in the weeks leading up to it, they're like, communion's coming. So you've got to set aside this time in your life. Make sure all the relationships in your life are right. You know, all the sins that get it out. You know, have this period of time where you approach it sort of and you've got all those sins out of there so that when you come to this, you're as holy as you can be. The issue with this is, look, it's not like a couple of weeks a year, communion's coming. We've got to strive to be holy. The rest of it, just hope I don't die in that period. That's not how we are to live. And how holy is holy enough? If you have to be worthy, I'm telling you, you will never partake in this life. Paul makes it clear you partake not because you are worthy, but because you are unworthy. And the bread and the cup point to the way to become worthy. It's through Christ and the cross. When we partake, you remember, I am unworthy. It is his blood, his covenant that makes me worthy. So Paul doesn't say you can't partake if you're unworthy. He says, do not partake in an unworthy manner. Partaking without striving to be holy and striving to be united. The second question this verse raises is, in what way were the Corinthians guilty of sin against the body and blood? Last week we saw the bread made us remember the body of Christ, his atoning sacrifice. The cup made us think of his new covenant initiated by his blood, by his death. We remember the death of Christ. We remember his torn flesh, the wrath that was poured out upon him that was meant to be mine. And we realize our sin caused this. It's meant to make us fight with every fiber of our being against our sin and to utilize all the spiritual resources to fight sin. Our side of the covenant is we say, Lord, I am unworthy, but I hate being unworthy, and I'm going to fight, use all these spiritual resources to fight against my sin and keep my side of the new covenant, repentance, obedience, doing good, accepting your lordship over my life. Choosing to eat and drink signifies I am profoundly grateful for Christ's death because I am unworthy, but my side of it is I agree to use the resources to fight my sin and to fight for unity. And if you live lives where sin is not hated, where divisions are not tolerated, it makes you guilty of the body and the blood. You profane the blood of the covenant. And it is this that brings God's judgment. Well, that raises a question, does it not? When Paul says some in Corinth are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, does that mean they're lost eternally? They're going to hell? That their actions show that they are not true Christians? If you eat and drink judgment on yourself, as Paul's saying, that is eternal judgment. As Paul's saying, if you do this, on the final day, you're going to hear, depart from me. I don't know who you are. And you're thrown into the lake of fire. I don't think so. There's a hint in verse 30. Paul uses a metaphor for death. This word, for fallen asleep, it's a word that means death. It is used 13 other times in the New Testament. Every single time, it always refers to believers who die, never to unbelievers. And the confirmation that those who are disciplined are in fact believers comes in verse 32. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. They don't end up condemned. Christians do face temporal judgment. God judges them in this life, and that includes things like church discipline and, as we'll see, the discipline of sickness and death. Christians do not face eternal judgment. They're not thrown into the lake of fire. But by partaking in an unworthy manner, these Christians dishonor the body and blood of the Lord, and it does bring temporal judgment, judgment in this life on them. But here's what I want you to understand. Paul says, this is a mercy. It flows from love. This is what a loving God does. And it is meant to help you deal with your sin and stop you being condemned with the world. It's an act of profound love. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. What does Paul mean when he says examine yourself? Many think it reads something like this. Let a person examine himself, and if they realize there's any sin in their life, then let them not eat the bread and drink from the cup. I guarantee many of you have been in churches where basically that's what it's taught. Somebody stands up and says, examine yourself, you got sin, let it go past. No. Paul would be the first to say, are you kidding? This is a meal for sinners. We've all got sin. This is where hope for sinners is found. We examine ourselves and we realize I got sin in there. We realize I am guilty, and then we do eat and we do drink. But it means that you pause and you remember the cross. And what you examine yourself, say, am I living in light of that? Do I actually hate the sin in me? Do I hate the sin that sent Jesus to the cross? Is there something in me that desires to live godly? Am I keeping my side of the covenant? Am I striving for unity? Now, Paul knows, and you know, nobody does this perfectly. And that's not the point. He says, do not be like Judas. We looked at Judas last week. Judas ate knowing he's going to betray Christ. Don't examine your heart to go, okay, I can only eat if I don't see any obvious huge sin in there. You're examining your heart to see, do I actually hate the sin that is there? You don't examine your heart and go, I can only partake if there's no prejudice, there's no division, there's no animosity in there. You examine your heart and go, yeah, there is all of that stuff there, but I don't want it. I want to be united with others in the body. Because I tell you, if you examine your heart and your verdict is, oh, there's no sin in me, you have not examined your heart right. If you examine your heart right, it is horrid, the stuff in there. There is sin. But there should also be a hatred of it, something in you that goes, I just want to be holy. I'm so looking forward to when Jesus comes back and that stuff isn't there. It is the power of the cross and the return of Christ that is our only hope against that sin. And if you long to fight this and you long for holiness, Paul's like, partake. That's what it's for. It points you to the place that will deal with it. So is there ever a time when you should let the elements pass? Look, if you examine your heart and you go, yeah, there's all this massive sin in there, but you know what? I'm okay with that. I don't want to fight my sin and my divisions. All I want to do is get to heaven. I don't want any of this real holiness stuff. If you don't hate your sin and long to be holy, yeah, let it go past and then come and see one of the pastors, one of the elders, because you've got a real problem that needs to be dealt with. So yeah, the table is for sinners, but it's sinners who know the cross is the only place they find help. It's for sinners who realize the bread and the cup say, Christ came for you. Your sin should drive you to the table, not away from it. Verse 29. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, it's not immediately evident in our English translations, but the words recognize, judgment, judge, and judged are all variations of the same word. Paul's saying we need to judge ourselves. We need to discern our motives. We need to know what's in our hearts. And we do this in relation to the body. What does that mean? Does he mean we need to examine our lives in light of the sacrifice of Christ, his literal body? Or does it mean we do it examining ourselves in light of the body of Christ, the church? Or does it mean both? Look, in verse 24 and verse 27, body clearly refers to the sacrifice of Christ, his literal body given for us. However, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said this, there is one bread, we who are many are one body since all share the one bread. And one body there clearly refers to the church, to believers. And what Paul said in verses 17 to 22 and what he's going to say in verses 33 and 34, he's clearly talking about the church and our need for unity with one another. So it's led to a lot of confusion. Here's my view. Since Paul used a word that is ambiguous in a context where he clearly uses it both ways, I think he's saying examine yourself in relation to both. When you trust the sacrifice of Christ to save you, you're united not only to Christ but to his people, the body, the church. So you look, am I striving for holiness? And you look, am I striving for unity? That's what you're looking at when you examine your heart when you partake. If you are not striving for holiness and striving for unity, Paul says, whoa, to partake without that dishonors the Lord, dishonors his supper, and you eat and drink judgment on yourself. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, you remember, said, if you belong to him, you're going to strive against it. In fact, you'll do anything. You'll pluck out your eye, you'll cut off your hand because you'll hate your sin. And Paul says, I'm just saying what Jesus said. It is the height of hypocrisy to say, oh, my sin nailed Jesus to the cross, but there's no way I'm fighting my sin. He does it all for me. I just trust Jesus to save me. I'm not going to strive to work out my sanctification in fear and trembling. My faith joins me to these other believers, but there's no way I'm going to make any sacrifice for them. They're not worth it. I want the benefits of Christ. I want none of the obligations of Christ. All I want is grace. I want forgiveness of sin, but there's no way I'm fighting against my sin or to forgive others. Paul says, if that's what you find when you examine yourself, beware. The judgment of God is coming. Now, as I said, it's not the final end times eschatological judgment. It's temporal. It's discipline in this life. What does that mean? Verse 30. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Again, I think the English translations fail us a bit here, and they fail to show the progression. So here's my paraphrase of this. This is why many are weak and sick among you, and some have died. There are two words. Usually they're both translated many, but they're two different words. The idea is that there were many in the Corinthian church who became weak and sick, but only some of those died. As well, the words for the judgment of God show a progression. It goes from weak to sick to death. The idea is God's putting a few warning shots across their bow and saying, are you paying attention? Nah, okay, I'm ramping it up. I'm ramping it up. And it's going all the way. These are believers. They are sinful, they are divided, they're proud, they're disruptive. But they're believers. And you know what? Sinful, divided, proud, disruptive, that's us. They partook of the Lord's table. They didn't fight their sin. In the very way they partook, remember, they flaunted their divisions. You know, we're the haves, they're the have-nots. It made a mockery of the gospel. It dishonored God. It destroyed their worship. Paul says, you come together and it's worse, not better. In this, he says, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. You're violating the covenant. You've trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. You've regarded as profane the blood of the covenant, the only thing that can sanctify you. And Paul says, you haven't listened. And so because God loves you, he acted. First, he says, you did notice this mild warning, weakness. Some of you became ill and you continued on in your sin. There was no repentance. God ramps it up. A bigger warning, sickness. Some of you became pretty ill and you didn't do anything. So my question for you is this. If you're God and you're holy and you love this church, and you love those people, and you're asking them to repent, you're asking them to live holy, and you're sending all these warnings, and they're just brushing it off, not listening, going right ahead with their sin. What do? Paul says, what God always does, he performs a divine intervention. If a child of God or a church of God's on a bad trajectory, sinning, divisive, not striving to deal with the issues, their sin is bringing dishonor to Christ, disrupting the church. If their sin is leading them away from Christ and towards the world, if their trajectory is such that if God doesn't intervene, they're going to end up denying Christ and living like the world and being judged with the world, Paul says the most loving thing God can do is to kill you, to remove you before you reach that point. And that's an incredible act of love and mercy. Before they can deny Christ, be lost for eternity, God says, I will remove them because I love them from this world. It's a mercy. Now, please don't misapply this. Paul is not saying if any Christian gets sick or dies, they've obviously got sin in their life. Unrepentant sin, and it's a judgment from God. In most cases of illness and death, I don't believe there is a specific sin. We are told so many places in Scripture that in the hands of a sovereign God, illness, suffering, these types of things are always a sanctifying tool, but it is not always because there is a specific sin. Sometimes it's used to bring people to salvation or just to declare the glory of God. There is no necessary connection between sin and illness. In John 9, disciples, great theologians they are, they're walking past with Jesus and they see a man born blind. They just assume, obviously there's sin somewhere, so they want to show off their knowledge and they say, Jesus, just wondering, who sinned? This guy or his parents that he's blind? And Jesus said, no, he didn't sin, nor do his parents. This came about so that the works of God might be displayed in him. But at other times, sin does lead to sickness. Psalm 38, 3-5, here's what David said. There is no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. I'm sick because of my sin. For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They're a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Look, all sickness ultimately is because of sin, Adam's sin. And we walk in the ways of Adam, and that's why there is sickness in the world, and that is why ultimately we die. However, we cannot say if a specific illness, a specific sickness is related to a specific sin, unless the Lord reveals it. What we do know is that at times the Lord can and does use illness to sanctify us, to get our attention, to wave a flag in front of us. It's a warning shot. What our passage is saying is that any Christian that gets sick or any church that's experiencing unusual bouts of illness and death should at least check their hearts to go, is it possible God's trying to get my attention? And if there are some major sins that you know that are there and you have not been dealing with, you haven't confessed them, you haven't really strived, and yet you're turning up looking fine on a Sunday morning, having communion, it might be God trying to get your attention. It doesn't mean there has to be some specific sin, but perhaps. So again, most sickness is not related to specific sin, but at least it's a place to start. See, brothers and sisters, if you search your heart, you're always going to find sin. So if you get sick and you go, well, I've got to find the sin, there's always something there. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But if there is major sin there, deal with it. It's devastating. It's devastating for us. It's devastating for the church. And if you have significant sin that you're refusing to deal with, sometimes God will love you enough that he will take drastic measures to help you deal with that sin. Clearly in the church at Corinth, there was sin. Man, we have seen beginning to end. That church has got real issues. But God loves them. He sends these things, these warnings, weakness, illness, and death, saying, repent, repent. This would have been very confusing for the Corinthian elites. Remember in chapter 4 and what we've already seen in chapter 11, they said, we're kings. We're the recipients of the special blessing of God, including health and wealth. And then some of them are getting sick. And they've got to be thinking, wow, what's going on? We're not supposed to get sick. The poor people, the less blessed, they're supposed to get sick. It seems from this passage, some got the message and repented. Some remained steadfast in their sin and their divisiveness. And so in mercy, God killed them. Wow. Don't miss the implications of this. Affliction from God is used to sanctify us. Any kind of affliction in your life knocks off the rough edges, makes us long for heaven, cling to Christ, look at our lives. And so I just want to ask you, when something bad happens in your life, and it doesn't just have to be illness, it can be losing your job, it can be family turmoil, it can be just about anything. When bad stuff happens, do you stop and say, thank you, God? I know this is tough, but you're sovereign. This is for my good. You are perfecting me. You're sanctifying me. You're a loving God. Help me to listen and become more like Christ. Do you check your heart and your life to say, is this a warning that there's something I should be dealing with? Or do you just say, God, what's going on? Not feeling the love here. I'm your child. How can you do this to me? What do? If you examine your life and you say, I'm a little too Corinthian. There's too much sin in my life. I am sinning against the blood of Christ. I am violating the covenant. I am not unified with the people of this church. Well, Paul would say, you repent. You repent. And you seek the power of the Spirit and the leaders of the church and the resources of the church to help you fight sin. And you might say, right now, when I really check my heart, if I'm honest, I love my sin more than I love Christ. And if you say, you know what, I know I've had these warning shots across my bow, but honestly, I really still don't want to deal with it. I do love my sin. Perhaps you're saying, I don't like what's come my way, the turmoil, the sickness, but ultimately I love my sin more. What happens if that's where you're at? Well, here's what Paul says. Because God is holy and because God is loving, if you do not fail, at times he might remove you from this world to save you, to stop you shipwrecking your faith and harming the church. Look at verses 31, 32. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Wow. Aren't those verses we need to highlight when we think about the Lord's table? It says, if we discerned our heart and realized our sin and fought against it, we're not judged. We don't receive these temporal judgments. But if we fail to heed the warning, because God loves us, he's going to discipline us. Psalm 94, 12, Lord, how blessed is anyone you discipline. Is that what you say? I'm being disciplined. How blessed am I? No, usually it's like, God, what are you doing? Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline. Yeah, usually the people come into mind and say, I loathe God's discipline. He shouldn't be doing it. For the Lord disciplines the one he hates? No. The one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. Discipline is a mark that you are God's and he loves you. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be condemned with the world. Hebrews 12:9. We had human fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? Discipline leads to life. This is remarkable. God is so loving. He's going to do whatever it takes to sanctify his people and not have them condemned with the world. God knows what it's going to take to make us walk in the paths of blessing. And he's got many tools: admonition, our conscience, the word, the spirit, church discipline, but also affliction and even death. We know that our election, perseverance and salvation are in God's hands. And I hope you know if they were in your hands, not one of you would stand. You would all walk away. He has to hold us fast. And he'll do whatever it takes to stop us being condemned with the world. One of the ways God ensures the salvation of his children is through discipline. Ideally, discipline leads to repentance. If you feel in the hand of God, repent. But if there's no repentance and some continue in sin and continue to move away from the Lord, if God didn't intervene, they would be condemned with the world. They would reject the faith. But because they're elect, because God will not let them go, because God is love, he says, I love you enough, I'm going to kill you and save you forever. God removed them as a blessing to them so they didn't end up in eternal judgment. Wow. I don't know what else to say about that passage, but wow. It is a blessing. It's a blessing to the person who's removed. It's a blessing to the church to get them out. It's a blessing to the testimony, for the neighbors, for others who look at the church. So often Christians see sin in their life and think, well, I clearly am not one of the elect. I'm going to hell. Paul would say, well, the very fact that you know the sin's there and you hate it shows that you are a child of God and God's at work in your life. God knows where sin is, and so he wants us to fight against it. He gives us the tools. He will hold us fast to the end. And if you can't deal with your sin, one way he may bless us is through sickness and even removing us. Now again, the best way is to repent and to deal with sin. But God will do whatever it takes. Now be careful how you apply this. There is a wrong and a right way to apply Paul's teaching. Here's the wrong way. Some people read this and go, I am happy to play Russian roulette with my salvation. I do not really want to fight my sin. I'm having a good time in this world. I enjoy my sin, but I do want to go to heaven. And I want that clear. I want to go to heaven. So, wow, if Paul's saying, God will save me no matter what, cool. I'm going to stay in my sin. And if God finally gets fed up, then he will kill me and I'll go to heaven. What a win-win situation. I get to sin now, I get heaven then. Hallelujah. What a great gospel. What a profound misunderstanding of God's grace and the gospel. Do not rely on God's grace to justify your sin. Just don't do it. Here's why. The Bible says, here's what you've got to understand. The church is like this field, and it's got tares and it's got wheat. And guess what? Only God ultimately knows which is which. If you remain in sin and don't hate it, you may actually be a tare, not a wheat. A non-Christian is going to die and be judged with the world. You might be the one that ends up on that day going, Lord, Lord, cool. Think of all the wonderful things. I had faith. I really did. Look, my works were a mess, but there were some good things, surely. And I did have faith, so here I am. Let me in. And Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. It's what happened to Judas, didn't it? That's why Paul talks about him here. I want to eat, and then I want to betray you. I want both. You can't have both. Look, sometimes it's hard to know who's who. I remember when I was studying this, a lot of people going, Ananias and Sapphira. And the question is, are we going to see them in heaven or not? Some say, you know, maybe God killed them there because they were going on a bad trajectory and he killed them to get them out of the way. Others say, nah, showed that they were unbelievers. I haven't got a clue whether when we get to heaven they're going to be there or not. That's Russian roulette with your salvation. You go down that path. Do not presume on the grace of God for your salvation. You fight your sin and you hate your sin. Don't rely on the parachute of, yeah, but if I really go too far, God will kill me and get me out of here. Hallelujah. Another wrong way to apply this is to use sickness and death to judge the validity of a ministry. Don't go, I'm just going to look around. And if there are any churches and leaders with a lot of illness and death, then they're clearly theologically off. And if churches have got lots of healthy people in them, they're okay. No, no, no. That's not at all what Paul's saying. God afflicted Paul with suffering. God afflicted Paul with illness. Timothy, Trophimus, they were ill. Paul's teaching, I kind of think, was okay. Many of the greatest saints of the church were seriously ill or died early. Even recently, I saw Tim Keller, you know, one of my favorite preachers, diagnosed with serious cancer. You don't read something into that. On the flip side, people have come to me and said, how come these false teachers, you know, the Benny Hinns, the Joel Osteens, the Joy Myers, look okay? How come they're not getting sick and dying? If I were God, I'd do whatever it took to get them out of the church. I don't know. I really don't. These are deep and mysterious matters in the Almighty's hands. I suspect with the false teachers, it's simply because they're not God's children, so he doesn't love them enough to discipline them. Hebrews 12:8, if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I think in their case, there are aspects that show they do not hold to the gospel. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Their gospel is not relying on grace alone. They deny aspects of the atonement. So I think perhaps they're not his. Perhaps that's why God doesn't love them enough to even send these warning shots across their bow. But I don't know. I got a lot of questions to ask when I get to heaven. They're just some of them. I do not know why God doesn't discipline every sinning Christian or church. There'll be people in every church that got serious sin that they're hiding, and they're pretty healthy, and their lives look pretty good. I don't know. I can say you don't judge a ministry by whether they teach the gospel, not whether they seem blessed and healthy. I can tell you that God will ultimately do whatever it takes for his children. In regard to the Lord's Supper, when you partake, guess what? Nobody else around you knows what's actually going on in your heart. Nobody knows if you truly love God, if you have real faith, and if it is working itself out in a holiness and a desire for unity. Nobody knows, except one. The only one who matters, God. He knows what's in your heart. He knows whether you're partaking in a worthy manner. And that's why he says, examine yourself or else God will discipline you. So the right way to apply these teachings is repent because of the sanctifying love of God. Fortunately, point two is much, much shorter. Obey because of the sanctifying love of God. True repentance leads to obedience. True repentance means you change the way you live. What would obedience and repentance look like for these Corinthians? Verses 33 and 34. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I'll give instructions about the other matters whenever I come. Look, the main issue was they were fostering divisions around the table of the Lord. So what does repentance in that look like? They stop fostering divisions. They welcome everybody, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're the haves or the have-nots. If you've got a love feast, wait till everybody's there and everybody partake. You share your meal. And if, look, you're so selfish you really can't wait, go home. Take it out of the church. Just eat at home and then come back. Just don't have a service where there are haves and have-nots. Find a way to make the Lord's Supper reflect your unity. Either abandon the love feast or celebrate it together, united. Because if you refuse to do that, you eat and drink judgment on yourself and God will discipline you. Then comes this enigmatic little phrase. I'll give instructions about the other matters whenever I come. Tell you, as a preacher, I hate that kind of stuff. I just want you to tell me. You can't just drop it in there. I spend a day going, what does he mean? What does he mean? Look, most likely it's further instructions about what they do when they gather, the Lord's Supper, worship. But look, it's just yet another thing on my very long list to find Paul in eternity and say, brother, come on. So how are we to understand this passage? Here's how we understand it. The Lord's Supper is a call to keep our commitments because God loves you enough to sanctify you. The Lord's Supper is a call to keep our commitments because God loves you enough to sanctify you. God loves you enough that he's going to do whatever it takes to sanctify you, including suffering, sickness, perhaps even death. Now, I know there are some who say, yeah, that's so first century. That kind of stuff doesn't happen today. Oh, I want to say God still works in this way. Don Carson tells the story of a pastor he knew well. He says in his youth, he'd been a pastor of a church in the bush. It was a Baptist community church. It was shot through with all kinds of greed, materialism, sexual promiscuity, one-upmanship, even cruelty. But he said everyone gathered there because it was a community church, small area community. Everybody went. And so he said, this young pastor arrives there, doesn't have a clue how to handle it. So he preaches the word of God for a year and a half and becomes more and more discouraged. He said he couldn't implement church discipline because those who held the strings of power in the church were the ones sinning, or at least among them. He's single, he's lonely, he's discouraged, he felt powerless. So here's what he did. Finally, for 3 months, every single day, he cast himself on the floor of his study, wept before the Lord and said, God, take me out of here. I'm done. I'm not big enough to handle it. Send in someone who can handle this kind of situation. I can't do it. It's not right. It's blasphemy. Sunday after Sunday. We're a terrible witness to the community. We're a dishonor to you. We're a dishonor to your name. Take me out. God, please just send in a Paul. Send in someone good and powerful and articulate and bold. Someone who has unction. Or you clean up your church. So that's what he did. He prayed that prayer every day for 3 months. The next 3 months, in a congregation of over 200, he did 34 funerals in 3 months. And in the next year after that, he baptized 200 people. Now, there's a moral to that. Be very careful what you pray for. If you ask God, I want to be holy, make me holy, well, strap in, brothers and sisters. You don't know where that prayer is taking you. But here's what I can say. One of the great tools for sanctification in your life is the table of the Lord. Regularly, you are to examine yourself and take a spiritual inventory. How am I doing? How is my spiritual life? If I actually believe these things, it should be changing the way I live. How am I doing in regard to holiness and unity? See, one purpose of this sermon series is I don't want you to partake of the Lord's table in the same way again. I don't want you to go, oh, yes, it's that time every 2 weeks. Eaty, drinky, go home. No. No. One purpose is so that you will realize how glorious and amazing the supper of the Lord is. Now, sometimes you read a passage like this, and because Paul is writing to correct errors, it's so negative. Fight your divisions, remember your salvation, keep your commitments. You come together for worse. There are divisions. You despise the church. I don't praise you. Don't partake in an unworthy manner. You can eat and drink judgment. You can even die. And you read this and you go, whoa, I don't want to ever do the Lord's table. Whoa. You can view it almost like a caged lion. Man, if I get too close to this, I could be scorched. I could get hurt. No, you are not to fear the Lord's table. You're never to hesitate to draw near. You're meant to see it totally different. It is an oasis in the desert. It is a place of respite and refreshment. It points us to the one way that can actually deal with the sin in our lives. It is a table for sinners. It is a table of grace, even if there is discipline. It comes from love and mercy. You're meant to come with joy and thankfulness. You need to remember Jesus has come for you. He's coming again to finish what he began. You're meant to leave refreshed. Wow, there is hope for my sin and the sin of the world. Yes, to spurn the sacrifice of Christ, to dishonor the church has repercussions. But I pray that's a very rare occurrence in our midst. So the focus of this time is communion with Christ and each other. It points to the final marriage supper of the Lamb. You shouldn't leave the table fearful. You shouldn't walk out going, man, did I get it right? Did I examine myself right? If I'm living okay, am I reaching that level? No, no, no. You just remember the cross and you remember Christ. And you strive to live in light of that. And you should leave this time rejoicing in awe that he has provided a way for you who are deep sinners to be reconciled with him now and for all eternity. And when you understand that, you eat and drink in a worthy manner to the glory of God. Why don't we pray together? Father, these are confronting words, but they're words that come from a place of deep love. Lord, the cross shows us that you will do whatever it takes, the death of your Son to sanctify us, and if that means warning shots, even illness and even death, you'll do whatever it takes. Help us to see that as love. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to partake thinking of the cross, the body of Christ, the blood that initiated the new covenant. Help us to live as those who strive to be holy, who strive for unity, and who long for the day when all the struggles of this life are done and Christ has finished his work and we partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.